remember when you were learning to ride a push bike? And when you're learning to ride a push bike, the first instinct is to stare down at the front wheel, and you fix your eyes on every little wobble, and you overcorrect, and what happens? You veer, you lose balance. Sometimes you end up in the rose bush, and then somebody comes along and they say, "Don't look down, look where you want to go." And you lift your eyes, and you're not looking at the ground, you're not looking at the pedals, you're not even thinking about the wobble, you're thinking about the goal ahead. And what happens is your body naturally adjusts, and your balance stabilizes, and your steering straightens, and your confidence rises, and you ride not because the wobbles disappear, but because you're no longer controlled. But that is the Christian life. It's a life focused on a goal. Now, we started 5-6 weeks ago this journey through Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. And I made the observation right at the beginning that Paul was attempting to teach this group of young Christians to focus on this goal of the return of Jesus Christ, to focus on the coming day. And I made the observation that in our church and many churches, there is not enough focus on this coming day. And we made the observation that Thessalonican Christians, they hadn't been Christian long. Paul had come into the seaside port of Thessalonica. He'd preached the gospel to them. They had come to faith in Jesus. There was such an uproar that Paul was forced out of town. They've become a little wobbly. They could fall off the bike. They could not make it to where they're going, and he holds out the goal to them. Focus on the goal. And we saw this. If you just come back 2 pages to 1 Thessalonians 1, the last two verses of chapter 1, verse 9, they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The focus on the goal. And this is what the Christian life is for the Thessalonian Christians. It's a life focused on the goal, waiting for the Son from heaven, Jesus, who will rescue us. They're focused on the return of Jesus. And so now this section, verses 12 to 28 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, there's a whole lot of lines, and I don't know if you thought this as Matthew was reading it to us, there's a whole lot of lines that actually initially they don't seem connected. But there is a key connection. There, if you think about it, every line is about adjusting the wobble, helping me to focus on the goal better, helping me to focus on the destination better. And so let me just give that to you. Look at point two on the handout, and the goal together is leaders and members. And first group is the group addressed, the group as a whole, but actually noticing among the group there are leaders and members. And we did cover this last week if you were with us, and so I'm just going to do this again, quicker and slightly differently. What is said to members about their leaders? The members are told that the leaders work hard, that they are over you, and that they are admonishing you. So verse 12, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labour, who hard labour among you, and who lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them highly in love because of their work. So, by implication, the message to the leader from God is be a hard worker and actually see that your role is to lead. You're not just as a fellow traveller, but you're to lead. And that actually is going to involve admonishing, correcting at points. And members are to respect or recognize their leaders, holding them in high regard. Now, I just want to say, I think you're great at this. I don't have any complaint or criticism on this issue. And I can imagine a church, if you like, where the minister or the leader, or even a community group where the leader went in and was younger than everybody else, and the everybody else might need to be told, you need to honour that guy. Whereas, I mean, I'm just feeling like it happens here. And so I've got no complaints, but really for another day when you're in a different church with a different minister, there's a thing you might need to remember. What else about how we relate to each other? Well, the first one, let's see in 3a, be at peace among yourselves. There's a line to the leaders here because you're setting the culture, the community group leaders, whether you're youth leaders, kids leaders, whatever, be at peace. But you're setting the culture for everyone, so it's everyone, be at peace. And so just a question, are you privately annoyed with somebody here? Are you angry with somebody here? Is there someone here you're grumpy with? Because if you don't deal with it, you've got a superficial wallpaper harmony, but you're living in grumpiness. And what happens is you're tempted to whinge, you're tempted to gossip behind somebody's back. That increases suspicion, that increases distrust. You've got superficial harmony, but no real peace. For there to be genuine peace, the hard work of reconciliation is needed. You've got to go and say, or I've got to go and say to that awkward, I've got to go and have that awkward conversation with someone and say the difficult thing, and I felt like this when you said that, and did you really mean this? And then we've got a chance of getting to genuine peace, not wallpaper peace. Second one, B, warn those who are irresponsible. We're focused on the return of Jesus. We're longing for the return of Jesus. And while we're heading for the return of Jesus, some people are being irresponsible. We exhort you, 14 brothers, warn those who are idle. Now, the Christian Standard Version has idle. Some of the other versions have irresponsible. I think it's a reference back to chapter 4, verse 11. And I talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that people were thinking Jesus is coming back next week, or Jesus is coming back the week after. And so, well, look, I've just run out of rent. Jesus is going to be back next week. I know what I'll do. I'll borrow some money from Aaron. You know, and Aaron lends me some money for this week's rent, and then I've run out for next week, and so I borrow some money from Leah, and I've run out again, but Jesus will be back next week, and in the end I'm exhausting my friendships by being irresponsible in how and I'm not to do that. They weren't pulling their weight. And he's saying, we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are irresponsible. Don't be the one who sponges off the rest of the community. Don't be imposing on the generosity of others. Don't be undisciplined, irresponsible, disorder. You can feel the note of disapproval here. And in the first place, it's directed at the loafer, the complacent, who thinks that Jesus is coming back any second, so I don't need to get a job. And it seems as though in the Thessalonian church, some people have been idle and have relied on others to do the heavy lifting, not pulling their weight themselves. Now, and so the leader is exhorted to encourage, to warn the irresponsible. Now, here at Village Church, I don't think it's so much that people are reluctant to get a job, but I wonder if there might be an issue for some where people are reluctant to pull their weight in ministry, to put their energy or their finances behind the ministry that's going on. And Paul says to the leader, me, to the community group leader, warn those who are irresponsible, who are not pulling their weight. And so just let me push in there and say, if you're coasting on the hard work of the others, then actually I want to encourage you to put your talent, your time and your treasure into seeing the goal realised of glorifying God by seeing Ann and Al and us around growing as disciples of Jesus. We exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are irresponsible. Next one, thirdly, he says, comfort the discouraged. Be tender to the discouraged. There are some who are temporarily overwhelmed by the stress of things. And the pastoral stance to that person is to comfort, to console, to encourage. So on when, I mean, member of Village Mornings, Rodney, this isn't a secret, it's a pastoral thing that's happened in our church this week, and Rodney had kind of a collapse really, and ambulance had to come. This is during the retirees Bible study group on Monday morning in the room on the other side of that glass. An ambulance came, took him to hospital, had a little pacemaker operation on Tuesday. I'm speaking to him on the phone on Wednesday. Just to be clear, my first line wasn't to him, make sure you bring in your pledge and gift form this Sunday. I'm just being clear there. My first line was, how are you going? Comfort the discouraged. You know, look after him, care for him. And there are people who are only just coping. And we got to look out for that person, arm around the shoulder, comfort. Now, help the weak, verse point D. There is a place in church for the weak. It's actually, if you're around this church or any church, every church I've ever been part of, there have been people at the edge who really would not fit in just about any other social, but in the Christian social community, where people are loving and encouraging each other, there is an intentional effort to accommodate, care for, love, look after, help the weak. And so pastorally, if you're idle, you're to be admonished. If you're timid, you're to be encouraged. If you're weak, you're to be helped. And so if somebody is weighed down with burdens or overcome with tragedy, I've got to find them, look for them, seek them out, and help them. And here's the thing, don't just leave it to the pastor. Don't just leave it to the community group leader. Jesus is coming. We're all in this. We're all shoulders to the wheel, eyes on the goal. Fifthly, be patient with everyone. Why am I tempted not to be patient with you? Why are you tempted not to be patient with me? Well, sometimes it's somebody sinned. Sometimes I find impatience rising up. Sometimes it's somebody I feel like that you feel like their priorities are wrong and you feel yourself getting impatient. And it's so easy at that point to slip into judgmentalism, to slip into pride. And we need to be patient. Why be patient? Because if I stop for a moment, I'll think, wow, God was patient with me. If God treated me how I really deserve, then I'm stuffed. And really, what I have done is so significant compared to the smidgen that they have done against me. And so I need to help them to stay on the bike so that they can head towards the goal and be with Jesus at the end. Application of that is 15, see to it that no one repays evil, for anyone. My natural tendency might be to seek revenge. I've been wronged, I want revenge. But when you don't go for revenge, that's when people will see the gospel in you. Retaliation must not be the way of life of the Christian. And Paul is writing to a group in Thessalonica where they have been massively persecuted. And he says to the leaders, see to it that no one repays. But lastly, always pursue what is good for one another and for, just see the word always there, always pursue what is good for one another for all. He's not just talking about occasional deeds of love, he's sustained actions of goodness in the face of provocation, helping to make it to the prize. And that's to be our habitual attitude. That's how the leaders are to lead. That's the culture that is to imbibe this Christian fellowship. Now, point three, I've talked, if you like, firstly about leaders and members, then how we function as a fellowship. Now, this is just me or just you. This is my internal disposition. There's three do's and two don'ts. The do's, always rejoice, number one. Always pray, number two, and always give thanks, number three. This is to be the sustained disposition of our life. Now, I mean, there could be a moment when I've actually got to give a rebuke. I could have a moment of a tough conversation or a sad conversation, but the disposition is always rejoice. Now, Paul's been in jail. Paul's been beaten up. And Paul, you can just jot this down, 2 Corinthians 4:17, he talks about our light and momentary troubles, i.e. being in jail. Our light and momentary troubles are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. The spiritual resources that I have got Jesus died for me. The spiritual resources that I have got, he's risen from the dead and seats at the right hand of the Father. And that's the external thing that's happened. And so whatever I'm going through in life, it's a nothing compared to that big thing. I mean, Paul's being persecuted. That's a nothing compared to the fact that Jesus has died and risen again for him. Our attention is to be focused on the goal. And if I'm focused on the goal of the return of Christ, then the wind buffeting against my bike is not going to knock me off. And by and large, in the society, when you look around, it is the Christian person who is the kindest, the happiest, the most joyful person. There's a spring in their step because they've got the material, the resources that keeps them joyful. Now, do you believe that? Now, I want to say to be joyful here, it's a command. It's a disposition to work on. You say, oh, joyfulness, it doesn't come easy to me. Well, start attempting to adopt a joyful posture. I was reminded, if something's worth doing, it's worth doing badly until you can learn how to do it well. And so, if I go back to the verse of the moment ago, don't repay evil for evil, but forgive. My first time of trying to don't repay evil for evil, but forgive, I'm struggling to forgive them intellectually, and I'm certainly not up to forgiving them emotionally. But I'm forgiving them intellectually and I'm praying that my emotions will catch up. And in the same kind of way, I'm wanting to be joyful. And how do I work on becoming more joyful? Well, I work out, you could just sit and write down, here's a question you could just write on your handout. What are some reasons for me to rejoice? And write a little list. Write down, Christ died for me. Christ rose again. Christ is coming back. When I'm writing down Christ died, Christ rose, Christ is coming back, I'm taking my eyes off the wheels, my eyes off the pedal, and I'm putting my eyes onto the goal of where I'm going. I'm focused on the goal. Second one, verse 17, pray continually. Why don't I want to pray? Do you sometimes find, I mean, here he says pray continually, and I think, oh, will I pray? And I think, oh, no, I won't, I'm busy. Why don't I want to pray? Every time I'm praying, this is the little behavior, the conversation that goes on in my head. Every time I pray, I have to privately admit that I'm not God. Every time I pray, when I admit that, I have to admit God is God and Dominic isn't. And every time I pray, I have to admit I can't do it on my own. He can, but I can't. And so to pray to God is the great step of me saying, I can't achieve salvation on my own. I can't bring about my salvation. I can't live out my own salvation. Every time I pray, I feel insufficient. And linked to that, I feel the power and the love of Almighty God. I become dependent. I'm conscious of my dependence on God, aware that I'm surrounded by his love, and aware that I'm unable to achieve anything in my own strength. Always pray, always rejoice, and always, verse 18, give thanks in everything. Whatever happens, give thanks. Our culture flies against this, and yet Paul is making a stark call to be positive and thankful in our approach to life. The man in jail, the Apostle Paul, says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I said three do's, now two don'ts. Here's the first don't. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. I don't know if you've thought about this. It seems to me that when Paul wrote the letter to the Christian church in Corinth, he was warning the Christians in Corinth on putting too much emphasis on the Holy Spirit. Whereas it seems to me that when Paul wrote the letter to the Christian church in Thessalonica, he was warning the Christian church in Thessalonica on not putting enough focus on the Holy Spirit. Because he says here, don't quench the Spirit, don't put out the Spirit, The Holy Spirit is to occupy a large part in the Christian believer's life. That's the first don't. Here's the second don't. Don't despise prophecies. Now, time's against me tonight. I'm going to make some statements that I'm not going to have the time to defend. But if you want to jot down these Bible references, Numbers 11, Joel 2, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Corinthians 14, if you go to our talk library on the website and you look up the talks I've done in the past on those chapters, you'll hear me defend in detail the thesis I'm about to make tonight. So here's the thesis. Prophecy, we'll put it up on, here's a quote. Prophecy is the Spirit-empowered proclamation of God's revealed word. Oh, Spirit-empowered, the Spirit-given speech that brings God's perspective to bear on a situation. Calling people to faithfulness, offering insight or encouragement, and helping the church to see its present circumstances and future hope in the light of Christ. Now, I've just said Spirit-given speech. Does that mean it's always perfect? No, I'm a sinful person. You're a sinful person. And so prophecy, there's a difference between Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy. When you meet the Old Testament prophet, someone, Jeremiah says, jump. And what's the response? Yes, sir, how high? You've got to obey the prophet of God in the Old Testament. When you meet the prophecy in the New Testament, it's different. It operates at a much more democratized level. So in Numbers 11, God says, I wish all my people would prophesy. In Joel 2, there is a prediction of the day when all God's sons and daughters will prophesy. And in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, all God's sons and daughters do start to prophesy. Now, if everybody is prophesying, then prophecy is, chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 20, not to be despised. So, in fact, I don't know if you thought about this, right now, I am prophesying. A couple of minutes' time, there'll be a moment of evaluating the prophecy. We call it question and comment time. But one prophet will stop speaking and another prophet will say, what do you think of this? Or I've got an alternate idea. And we will engage in evaluating the prophecy. In fact, that's what we do in community groups. We're sitting around in a community group and somebody says, I think it means this. And somebody else, what about that? And somebody says, no, I disagree. What about this? And oh, that makes sense. And what we're doing is evaluating the prophecies. And two or three prophets speaking one at a time. Now, what you mustn't do is you say, oh, you stupid idiot. Because that would be to despise the prophecy. Don't despise the prophecy. Listen to the prophecy. Evaluate the prophecy. Don't treat the prophecy with contempt. To treat the prophecy with contempt would be to quench the Spirit's fire. And so, I mean, what happens here all the time is people put out a prophecy and the others evaluate. Now, don't treat it with contempt, but don't be gullible. See chapter 5, verse 21, test everything. Hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. If what I say on a Sunday night is worth listening to, hold on to the good bits. Throw away the rubbish bits. Examine it carefully. Exercise scrutiny. And I mean, if you're here tonight for the first time, I'm very pleased. But if you're here for the second or third time, you'll know that we have this public scrutiny at the end, and the scrutiny should be done respectfully. I'm grateful that you don't treat the prophecy with contempt. But I think our evaluation segment at the end of the prophecy is a vital part of what we do here on a Sunday night. It's an essential part of our obedience to God. And I think where the minister pronounces from on high, a la Jeremiah, and kind of thinks that he is to be treated with the same respect as Jeremiah was in the Old Testament, well, I think he's in cuckoo land, but I don't think that's the New Testament model. I think it's really healthy that there is an analysis time here. Now, I want to point out point five, so far, I mean, we've all been focused on getting to this goal, getting to the goal of the return of Jesus and being ready for the return of Jesus. And we talked about, well, how does the leader help me get there? How does the member play a part? What do we do together? And what am I doing individually? Well, now we're going to talk about the last player in the equation, God. We've talked about the human responsibility. Now we come to the responsibility of the divine. Just see what God is doing. Paul prays for the Thessalonians, for us. Verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the goal for our Christian life, our sanctification. There's a moment when I come to Christ. There's a moment when I'm saved, when I'm declared righteous. But then God, by his Spirit, is working in my life to make me more holy, to make me more like the Lord Jesus all the way to the day of the return of Christ. And so, I mean, yes, I know flesh and spirit opposed to each other, and I'm seeking to resist the fleshly temptations and to walk by the Spirit to not gratify the desires of the flesh. But I know in all of that, God is at work, and that God is faithful. He who calls me to be holy and blameless. See this, 24. He who calls me, you, is faithful. And he, 25, will do it. He will take you all the way to the end. Conclusion, point six. As an individual becomes a Christian, we want to encourage them to go all the way to the return of the Lord Jesus, walking with Christ. And the pastor in the community, the pastor, the community group leader, the introducing God leader, we're all playing a part. Now, I don't know if you've reflected on this. Who's responsible for someone's Christian growth? Somebody who starts coming to church. And really, they're walking towards Jesus, and it's kind of two steps forward and one step back. Well, I'd actually say they are responsible. The individual is responsible for their own walk with Jesus. There's a whole lot of encouragements to you in this chapter. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks. There's a whole lot of things that you are to do in your walk with Jesus. But leaders are responsible as well for admonishing and encouraging and working hard among you to help you on your journey. And so they're responsible as well. And God is responsible. God's doing this work. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. And so, yes, you're responsible, the leader's responsible, and God is responsible. So who is responsible? All three are responsible.